Well, last week in our prayer masterclass, we looked at what's known as the Lord's Prayer. And this week we're looking at the other Lord's Prayer. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 9. And that would be a good place to start. It's page 974 if you've got a church Bible. But nothing could be more helpful to you and to me than if you've got that open in front of you. The other Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 9. It's a harmless incident, really, which exposes what a disobedient Christian I am. And I suspect many of you are. So let me read it to you. I'm taking it up at verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." "I'm peopled out," he said to me. Wall-to-wall meetings all day long had left him exhausted. It's why some of us like to hide away on days off or holidays. We're peopled out. Mind you, others, of course, can spend their days with little or no people contact. And for them, they can long for the opposite. The night out, the party scene, the holiday with a great crowd of friends can seem very attractive. And if you force the two together, if the two are married to one another, well, you can imagine all the tensions and strains that automatically follow. Here is Don Carson, the great Bible scholar, speaking of early days in his Christian ministry in Ottawa, in a fairly tough setup, full of disappointments, slow moving, often discouraging. And he said he would many a time long just to get away from it all and have a break. And he spoke of one time when the pastor who was supervising him, a man called Ken Hall, suggested that they took off for an evening to a lake about 40 miles outside of Ottawa. Don said he loved the idea. He knew the place well. The water was clean. There were seldom many people on the beach there. And he knew there was one of those rafts tethered about 100 yards offshore, which made a kind of convenient target for a lazy swim. So he was relishing the idea that they got in the car, they drove out there, and he said, "Imagine my horror when I got there and found there were hundreds of high school kids all over the beach. They were having a beach party to celebrate graduation. They got all the latest sort of sound machines, and rock music was blaring out all over the place. There was drink anywhere, and some of them were getting pretty close to being drunk already." He said, I realized with the music, the booze, the at times near invisible swimwear, necking was going to be not far short of obscene. His heart fell. He was full of moral indignation. He said, "I just turned to Ken to let out my venom when I suddenly saw his face, the faraway look in his eyes. And as he stared at the scene, I heard him say softly, 'High school kids, what a mission field.'" Same kids, different eyesight. "What a bunch of rowdies. What a mission field." Well, bear that in mind as we turn to these verses and notice the first starting point, what I've called an urgent need and Christ's compassion. See how it begins, verse 35? Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. I mean, can you imagine how exhausting that must have been? All the towns and villages. One Jewish historian, writing just a few years after Jesus' time, reckoned that there were more than 200 of them that had at least a couple of thousand people in them. I mean, if it was a rock tour, they wouldn't have a T-shirt big enough to list all the venues on the back for that nationwide tour. All the towns and villages. If ever someone was entitled to feel peopled out, it would have been Jesus. So look at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Now, that compassion word, it's not a soft word, it's a strong one. It speaks of a strong gut reaction. It's not a wishy-washy thought. It's a reaction that always leads to action. I'm told the word is only used in the New Testament of Jesus himself, and it's always followed by him acting. Or else it is used by Jesus in one of his parables. The unforgiving servant. You remember the man with the mountain of debt he couldn't possibly pay? And his master who has compassion on him and cancels the whole debt. The good Samaritan who took pity on, had compassion on the beaten up stranger in the road and stops and gives him first aid took him to the local hospital's A&E department. The father who sees the prodigal a long way off and has compassion on him and races out of the house and down the road to greet him and welcome him. Just to feel for someone without doing anything for them, that's not this compassion. And what provokes it in Jesus? Well, look again at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. It's an echo of several Old Testament phrases and passages which refer to both political and spiritual leaders as shepherds. We've time to only look at one of them, so keep your finger in Matthew 9. We're coming right back, but just turn to that reading we had earlier, Ezekiel chapter 34. It's page 865 if you have a church Bible. Ezekiel 34, page 865. And as it was read, you probably got the idea. God is disgusted at the leadership that has been given to his people, or rather the lack of it. He sums it up there in verse 8 of chapter 34. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered, and has become a food for all the wild animals. That's always going to be the consequence of absentee leaders. And because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, yes, that's selfish leadership. You see, we too often see people as mindless when Jesus sees them as leaderless. We blame the hooligan and dismiss them. Jesus points the finger as well beyond them onto the so-called leaders. So what will God do about all of this? Well, look at verse 11. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will do the shepherd's job. Turn over the page, see it even more clearly. Verse 23. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. And as you find the finger you left behind and turn back to Matthew's gospel, we discover that now he's come. That shepherd is here. the Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost, the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, the Jesus with compassion for sheep without a shepherd. And his compassion, notice, is what qualifies him as Messiah. Oh, of course, Messiah needs power. Of course, Messiah will have authority. But compassion, yes, that is just as much an integral part of the job description. And put those three together, power, authority, and compassion, and you've got an immensely attractive mix. Harassed and helpless. Literally, torn and thrown down. At the mercy of predators and exploited by unscrupulous shepherds. It was going on in Ezekiel's day. It was going on in Jesus' day. It is going on in our day. This isn't confined to history. I mean, governments still do it, don't they? They lose their moral compass. They exploit their own people. And tragically, church leaders still do it. I don't have to think back more than a few years, and I've only ever lived and experienced the West. And I know enough sorry tales of sexual exploitation. Or it may be the Roman Catholic Church that's grabbed most of the headlines, but it's certainly not alone. Financial exploitation. Christians ripped off by tele-evangelists or leaders with fingers in the till. Moral and spiritual exploitation. I mean, when Jeremy Kyle and his TV show can pose as the moral sage of the nation, that's one thing. But when bishops and archbishops commend and encourage what God calls immorality, as they have been doing in North America, when our spiritual leaders have not sounded a clear gospel call to repent and believe, whether they're speaking in the House of Lords or from church pulpits, then ordinary Christian men and women will be left harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Before we climb onto the wrong kind of high horse or low horse, just let me make this point. Jesus somehow knows how to combine both compassion and morality. We seem only capable of operating on one level or the other, don't we? Either we've got a moral outrage that is a compassion-free zone and quickly becomes self-righteousness. Or we have a value-free, holiness-light compassion. Jesus doesn't abandon the one because the other is also prominent. Remember the woman caught in adultery? He recognizes her exploitation. He exposes the hypocrisy of the leaders, the shepherds. Yet he doesn't abandon his principles in his compassion. Go and sin no more. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When we see the crowds, do we look down our nose? Do thoughts of moral superiority creep into our head? Do ideas cross the radar screen like they deserve anything they get? Or do our eyes light up? Do thoughts of what a mission field fill our head? Does the idea that crosses our radar screen run something like this? Who's going to lead them to Jesus? See, how Christ-like are we? And it's not just in how we think or feel, of course. It's also in what we do. You see, As you look at these few verses, it's not just an urgent need and Christ's compassion. Look at this other point, will you? What I've called an urgent opportunity and Christ's command. Look at verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." If you know your Bible, you'll know that often harvest is used as a picture of reaping and judgment, but it can also be used, and here Jesus is clearly using it, to picture a crop and an opportunity. The harvest is plentiful. And Jesus hasn't gone naive. He's not imagining everyone is just waiting to be told the gospel and then they'll be queuing up to repent. He's not suggesting here that what we need to do is simply head up to Oxford Circus, I don't know, have a loud hailer with us, start speaking about Jesus, and revival will come. But he is saying there are some ready to turn to Christ, to be part of his great harvest crop, to be called into God's people, and someone needs to tell them the gospel. I've been on holiday in recent weeks. I've been catching up on some magazines and things as I've been relaxing. Here are two or three stories that just struck me reading in the last few weeks. A young man who fought in Chechnya was considering an offer from mafia bosses to become a hired killer. And then he came to a gospel meeting and gave his life over to Christ. And I thought, who on earth would have imagined that he was a harvest opportunity? A 22-year-old woman had had numerous abortions. Her guilt was unbearable, and she came to a gospel service along with her husband, and as the invitation to respond was given, her husband held out his hand and checked her and said to her, "If you go forward, I'll leave you." She went forward. She said, "To be free from sin and guilt is more important to me than anything else in the world." But I wondered how many of her friends would ever have guessed that before the meeting. Or here's an email I was sent this week. It told the story of Roger Sims. Roger was hitchhiking home when he was picked up by Mr. Hanover. And as they drove towards Chicago, Roger felt God urging him to share his faith. When he overcame his fear of saying anything and asked the man if he wanted to receive Christ, Mr. Hanover stopped, bowed his head on the steering wheel, began to cry, and turned to Christ. "This is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me," he said. Shortly afterwards, he dropped Roger at his home and went on to Chicago, which was almost an hour further down the road. Well, years later, while he was preparing for a business trip to Chicago, Roger came across the gold embossed business card that Mr. Hanover had given him years earlier. So when he arrived in Chicago, he thought he would try and look him up, and he found the office of Hanover Enterprises in a skyscraper downtown. He asked the receptionist, could he see Mr. Hanover, and was told, "No, but his wife is here." "You knew my husband?" the woman in her 50s asked. And Roger explained that her husband had given him a lift home and how he'd led him to Christ. "When was that?" she asked. "May the 7th, 5 years ago," he said, "the day I was discharged from the army." She began to sob. And after several minutes, she regained her composure and she said, "I prayed for my husband's salvation for years, believing that God would save him. But right after he let you out of his car on May the 7th, he was killed in a head-on collision. I thought God hadn't answered my prayer, and I stopped living for him 5 years ago." That day, she recommitted her life to Christ. The harvest is plentiful, but I don't see it. because I don't expect it. I mean, a Chechenian fighter come mafia hitman, a 22-year-old with a history of sexual experiences and an aggressively hostile husband. A CEO of a big company with a track record of years of hardening his heart to the gospel. As I thought about those stories, the question running through my mind was, Hugh, who have you written off? Who have you written off as they'll never be interested in the gospel? The harvest is plentiful. There are always some for whom now is the moment, but the workers are few. They always are. There's always need for more who will live and speak for Jesus, who will tell a Mr. Hanover, who will speak with an ill or dying grandparent, who will teach a child or a teenager, who will gossip the gospel to a work colleague, who will disciple brother and sister Christians. So what should we do? Turn to verse 38. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now don't look up, just look down again and make sure the words have sunk in, because I realized I've read these words and read these words and read these words, and what do? Well, we appeal for more helpers in C-Zone or with Christianity Explored. We set up another training course that Rico Tice can run on how to share your faith. We create an organization designed to recruit and train and deploy church staff. They can all be great things, and none of them obeys this command. What should we do? Pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. In my experience as Christians, when we hear the sound of words like mission, we divide almost instantly into two camps. We either run away and hide, or we start trying to do things. Jesus says, pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Not church staff, not mission partners, great though it would be for all souls to send out more of both. Now, here it just means simple, hard work, gospel people. You know, more than just a passive Christian presence in homes and neighborhoods and workplaces and leisure clubs or all over London. Look, I've been fascinated. It's the way God does it sometimes. He knows you're looking at verses like this. Here are two or three conversations I've had with members of the church family in the past week, all of them in the last 7 days. One's a bottom-of-the-pile worker in his organization. Everyone else, almost exclusively, the entire organization comes from a Muslim background. Some of them are very influential amongst their countrymen and women. They know he's Christian. Some of them engage him. Others he engages in discussion about God and Jesus. He's given one member a Bible and is encouraging him to read it. Or I think of a conversation I had with a mum who goes on holiday each year with her sister and all their children. There are plenty of them. Husbands are back at work at the time. They have a great holiday, and she turns it into a beach mission for the kids, fun and Bible stories. Her sister is not actively Christian, and the mum said to me, well, someone has to tell the children, don't they? Or there's this other guy I was speaking with. He's joined his sports. It's a kind of cross between a union and a club to sharpen his skills and deliberately so that he can meet with non-Christians. He told me of one well-known member who knows something of the Christian gospel and turned his back on it, in part because of shepherds exploiting the sheep in his church. "I'm waiting to meet him," said the guy. "I know I will one day there. I really want to talk with him, and I've got a book. I carry it around in my case all the time because I particularly want him to have that book." All three will be the answer to someone's prayer. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Church staff are no good, are they? None of us would find an open door at all to that organization, those children, the professional artists. But the God who is the Lord of the harvest, the one who has the eye for the opportunities, he has sent out his workers. Ask the Lord of the harvest. Next spring, here at All Souls, along with many churches all around the country, we'll be joining in Passion for Life. It should be a great mission opportunity to make the good news of Jesus known. But before we do anything else, we need to pray. We need to set the church praying. That's where we'll begin this autumn. And not even praying for people to be saved. No, no, we're going to do what Jesus says. We're going to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. And if you pray, when you pray, you'll find yourself part of the answer to your own prayer. You see, when Jesus said this to his disciples, do you think they prayed? I guess they did, don't you? When the Lord says to you, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field, don't you think they at least muttered it somewhere? Lord, send out workers into your harvest field. Well, look what happens next, chapter 10. See, he called his 12 disciples to him, verse 1. These are the names of the 12, verse 2. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. An urgent need and Christ's compassion. An urgent opportunity and Christ's command. Let me leave you with this thought. I suppose it's the thing that's hit me most as I've been looking at it this week. You see, just look again at verse 38, will you? I mean, if I may say it, it's not much of a prayer, is it? You know, not in the sense that it's long or it's complex or it's full of words that are hard to say or to understand. So the question I'm left with is this. Why don't we pray this Lord's Prayer? I mean, as far as I can make out, there are only two prayers that Jesus commanded his disciples to pray. One Lord's Prayer most Christians know off by heart. This Lord's Prayer many Christians have never even heard of. One Lord's Prayer most Christians pray very regularly, most weeks if not most days. This Lord's Prayer many Christians pray very rarely, if ever at all. So let me ask you, why don't we pray this Lord's Prayer? We better face the question in front of God himself, hadn't we? Let's pray. Almighty Father, Lord of the harvest, if you've exposed us this morning, forgive us our disobedience. forgive us our prayerlessness. And as we see the millions in this city without Christ, gracious God, stir our hearts, we pray. Open our eyes and send out workers into your harvest field, to our families, to our friends, to our colleagues. And Sovereign Lord, as we pray, give us the grace to say, Lord, here am I, send me, for Jesus' sake. Amen.